Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praises, honor, and glory be unto His name. Oh, that might be our heart's cry this morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, John chapter 1. This morning we're looking at verses 29 through 42, talking about the watcher. You see, John the Baptist was watching for the arrival of Jesus Christ, and when He came, it was obvious. And the question that we must ask ourselves today is, what are we looking for? And will we know it when we see it? Read along with me, if you would. Please follow along as I read John chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. And the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is the one I told you about, that after me comes a man who has surpassed me because he existed before me. And I didn't know him, but I came baptizing with water so he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified that, "I watched the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and resting on him. And I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The one you see the Spirit descending and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that he is the Son of God.'" And again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And when Jesus turned and noticed them following them, he asked them, "What are you looking for?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come and you'll see," he replied. And so they went and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, and it was about 10 o'clock in the morning. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard John and followed him. He first found his own brother Simon and told him, "We have found the Messiah," which means anointed one, and he brought Simon to Jesus. And when Jesus saw him, he said, "You are Simon, son of John, and you will be called Cephas," which means rock. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Your Word is so full and rich. Father, there is more meat in every verse of Your Scripture than we could ever digest in an hour of preaching. And so we pray this morning that You would feed us from Your Word, that You would still our hearts and still our minds and feed the passion of our souls for God, Father, with Your truth this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Most of you know that I did my seminary work in Louisville, Kentucky. I went to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, which I would not be ashamed to say I think is the single finest theological institution in the world, and I mean that. And while I was there, I was in a conversation one time with a group of people that I went to Sunday school with, and they were talking about how 8 or 10 years before this time, there was some sort of a gas leak that came from an industrial area that leaked into the sewer system. And they didn't know this, but the sewer system was filling up with an explosive gas, and as this began to fill and permeate through the streets of downtown Louisville, there was something that ignited this gas. And so on an afternoon one day in the summer, that spark ignited and literally blew the streets and the concrete and the sidewalks up into the air, and the streets were literally turned upside down as this explosion roared through downtown Louisville. And I'm just fascinated with this, and I'm just going, "You got to be kidding me. You know, what about the cars and the people walking all this?" And there was a man there who was in the room who says, "Yes, I was there. I was sitting in my office in downtown Louisville when the streets blew up." And I went, "Whoa, you were there?" And I began to ask questions as he filled in details. It was an absolutely horrific experience. And the Apostle John writes to us this morning in these passages, and he goes day by day, almost hour by hour, because he is saying to us, "I was there. I saw John the Baptist say it. I was one of the disciples who followed John the Baptist. When the Spirit came down, so obvious to all of us that something was going on, and the clouds were opened up as the Spirit of God came down and descended on this man called Jesus as he was baptized. And John yelled out at the top of his voice, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John says, "I was there. I saw it happen. It's real." And in his passage this morning, John takes us through a process of unrolling who Jesus was and how it became obvious to those around that He was indeed the Christ. I want to look at six things this morning. A little different points than usual, but I want to look first at the chronology of this passage. I don't know if you write in your Bibles, but I do. By the time I preach through a book, you can hardly read it. I've got so much green and red and black ink all over it because I have things I want to remember. But I circled in my Bible in chapter 1, verse 19, that this was day 1. And there's a week that's talked about here in the chronology of this passage. And so last week, we talked about day 1. And day 1 of this week was when the Pharisees and the religious leaders came to John the Baptist and said, "What are you doing?" And we talked last week about the questions that they asked John the Baptist and his answer. And that was day 1, verse 19. Today, in chapter 1, verse 29, we have the next day. So the scenario is last week, we talked about John baptizing and leaders coming to ask him what he was doing. And the Apostle John, as he writes the Gospel, says, "Now the next day, John saw Jesus coming and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" If you jump down to verse 35 in your Bible, you could put day 3 there. And then the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And then if you jump down to verse 43, you could write, "And then the next day, he declared to leave for Galilee." That's day 4. And then if you turn to chapter 2, verse 1, "On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee." And that completes our week. If you think with me, we have day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4 is verse 43. The next day he left for Galilee. And then chapter 2, verse 1 says, "On the third day he was in Galilee." Therefore, day 4 he left for Galilee, day 5, day 6, day 7 at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And I have to ask myself the question, most of the other gospel writers don't write quite so specifically, but John does. John is introducing to us the fact that Jesus came, was baptized by John the Baptist. That very same day, the Spirit came down and proved that He was the Son of God by what happened at that time. And then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then we find out in chapter 2, verse 1, that He went to a wedding, and He performed His first miracle. The end of that miracle story tells us that He did the miracle so people would see and believe and God would be glorified. And John just thinks this is a nice one-week summary of the introduction of Jesus Christ into the world and into His ministry. And so it is. We know that John writes with extreme emphasis. We mentioned that before. John's the one who told us there was 153 fish that they caught at the end of the book of John. John's the one who told us that Peter was warming his hands not over just a fire, but a charcoal fire. John's the one who says in verse 39 that they followed him, and by the way, it was 10 o'clock in the morning. Isn't that remarkable? John is detail-oriented. He doesn't want there to be any gaps. He wants you to know, "I was there. I saw it. I was there when it happened." And it is true. The chronology of these passages prove to us the significance of the emphasis that John makes over this early entry into Jesus' ministry. I have to do a little textual criticism for you in verse 39. My guess is that unless you have a Holman Christian Center Bible like I do, all of your Bibles say either one of two things. They say that it was the 10th hour in verse 39, or they say it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And my Bible says it was 10 o'clock in the morning. And so we say, what happened there, right? Well, every version that I looked at has 4 o'clock in the afternoon or the 10th hour. And what's happening for us to translate this passage today is we have two choices when we see a phrase like the 10th hour. There was two ways to keep time. The Jewish way, the day started at 6 o'clock in the morning and went till 6 o'clock at night. So the first hour would have been 7 o'clock in the morning, and the second hour is 8, and third, and so forth. So 10th hour is 4 o'clock in the afternoon. In the Roman way of keeping time, the first hour was after midnight, in the middle of the night was the first hour, and that's the way that we keep time today. If we were to talk about the eighth hour, we would probably think of 8 o'clock in the morning. And so as translators, we have to wrestle and we say, well, is the 10th hour 10 o'clock in the morning, or is the 10th hour 4 o'clock in the afternoon? I can't answer the question for you. I can tell you that the vast majority of commentators say that it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But we don't have to wrestle with the time to get the point of the passage. The point of the passage is John is concerned about the chronology, and John, one of the two disciples who left John the Baptist to follow Jesus, remembers the exact moment in his life when he followed Christ. And he's writing a book, and he goes, by the way, when I turned around and walked away from John the Baptist and I followed Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and I will never forget that moment for the rest of my life. I visited with some this week who shared their testimonies to join Emmanuel Baptist Church, and one asked me the question. They said, you know, do you have to have an exact time? Do you have to know the moment, know the hour? I'm not sure John could have given you the day or the day of the week. I don't know that, but you remember that hour. And I remember that point in my life when I sat in the steps at a college dormitory in Greenville, South Carolina. And I remember that moment in time that I repented of my sin and turned to Christ like it was yesterday. Oh, I don't know the day. I don't know the exact time. But I know that I remember that moment when I gave my heart to Christ, and many of you do too. And John says, oh man, I'll never forget. I was out there in the wilderness and I was watching John baptize people, and Jesus came along and John screams at the top of his lungs, it's Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And I left John the Baptist on the spot and I followed Jesus. 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I'll never forget. Beloved, I hope you have that point of time in your life that you know that you turned and followed Jesus Christ, and you will never forget that moment because it changed your life forever. Even in the book of 1 John, in the end of the New Testament, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, John opens the book and he says, these things that we have heard, these things that we have seen, these things that we have observed and handled and touched, I'm telling you now. John says, I was there. I saw him. I heard him. I touched him. I handled him. I was there. And the testimony is incredible. 60 years later, John probably wrote the book of John. And 60 years later, John says, now on the first day this happened, and of course on the second day this happened, and the third day this happened, and then the fourth day, and then of course 3 days later this happened, and oh by the way, when I met Christ, it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon. 60 years later, John remembers. Secondly, I want to look at the pneumatology. Now that's a big word, and I didn't choose that word because I want to trick you or stump you or sound smart. I just wanted to talk about the chronology, and then I began to sit with Josh in my office and we began to come up with all these ologies, and before I knew it we had the chronology of the passage and the pneumatology and the Christology and the theology and the missiology and the terminology, and it just seemed really cute, so I enter for your viewing pleasure the pneumatology, which is about the Spirit. And many of you know, or some of you know, that you see pneumatics in that word, P-N-E-U-M, pneumatics, which is air. And so in the New Testament, pneumatos is the word for Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is referred to as the breath of God, or the pneumatos. And so pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. And what happens in these verses as we move down in verse 32 is that John testified and he watched the Spirit, the pneumatos, descend from heaven like a dove and rest on Jesus. Now I can't tell you exactly what that looked like. And I can't tell you if it was an actual white dove. Maybe it was oversized. I don't know if it had an actual bird that landed. But I know that something happened that was so obvious that the Holy Spirit descended from the clouds, which were ripped open as the Holy Spirit came down, and so obviously and so visually ascended down and rested on Jesus like a dove to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that this was the Son of God, the Son of the Most High God. Now you realize that John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. Remember that from the narrative story in Luke? It was his cousin, but it's obvious that John's not quite sure who the Messiah is until this point. If we read on, verse 33 says, I did not know him prior to this happening. I did not know him, but he who sent me, that would be God, he who sent me to baptize with water told me, the one you see the Spirit descending and resting on is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that he is the Son of God. It was not until this moment that John the Baptist was sure. And as Jesus came and John began to realize that this was indeed Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he began to fear because of the holiness of the moment. And as that Spirit descended, John became fully convinced that this was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I have to explain to you a little bit that in verse 32 and 33 and 34, this is a parenthetical statement. In other words, what John talks about here did not happen on the next day. It happened on the previous day. And so John says in verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming and he hollered out, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then John reminds us in the following verses how he knows that, because obviously the prior day Jesus came and the Spirit came down, because John now already knows that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And so he says, "I did not know him because I came baptizing with water." And he testified how it happened, and so these verses refer to the previous day. The baptism of repentance that John the Baptist came with was replaced by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus brought that to pass. We probably ought to take an entire service and talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but there's a lot of argument and a lot of disagreement among evangelicals even today about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It seems to me that in my understanding of the Word of God, that all believers, every person who is saved, who comes to know the Lord, is filled with the Holy Spirit. And the challenge is not so much that we can have a second filling or a better filling, or that Holy Spirit-filled believers can have this special baptizing. The question is, do we live and operate in the filling of the Holy Spirit, which we are filled with at the day of our conversion? Now, we know that we can quench the Spirit. Some of you know what I mean. Some of you right now in your life, you know that thing that's holding you back. You know that sin that you refuse to give up. You know that unconfessed sin that keeps you before God as a distant thing from Him, and the Holy Spirit is quenched in your life because you know there is a barrier. And the Bible does never tell us that the Holy Spirit can be taken away from believers, but it says it can be quenched. And so we must be careful. Grudem, on page 634 of his theological work, says the work of the Holy Spirit is to manifest the active presence of God in the world, and especially in the church. When the Holy Spirit came down to land on Jesus, it manifested the presence of God in the world. Here was Jesus in the flesh. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, the Bible says we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body with the Holy Spirit. So the pneumatology tells us that the Spirit is working, the Spirit descended, the Spirit works to reveal God to the world, and He does that through us. Number three, the Christology of the passage. This is remarkable. The Apostle John writing talks about all of these different names referring to God, and I found 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 of them actually referring to Jesus. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." He calls Him the Son of God. In some of the variant readings of the Greek text, the word "chosen one" is in there. So some have the Son of God and some have the chosen Son of God. The disciples that followed Him in verse 38 call Him Rabbi, which means teacher. Later on, it says that we found the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. Then the Bible tells us this is the one that Moses wrote about. This is the one the prophets wrote about. In the end of the passage, it's the King of Israel and the Son of Man. And John is just rolling off this litany of names for Christ. He's the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Chosen One of God, the Rabbi, Teacher, Messiah, the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about, the King of Israel, the Son of Man. This is some high Christology. This is important, that this Christ is the one predicted by the prophets in the Old Testament. John's saying this, Jesus Christ that was baptized by John the Baptist, He is the real deal. This is it. This is the one that we have been waiting for. And I beg for you to believe, John says, and I beg for you, if you have not as well, to believe today. I want to talk about the theology of the passage. The theology. The overwhelming emphasis of John as he screams out at the entrance of Jesus Christ on the scene is he screams out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. Jesus came and He was a Lamb. You know, when He said that, there was a huge cultural context. Now, you and I, we hear lamb and we think, yeah, there's some biblical imagery there, and lambs are, you know, kind of cute and fluffy, and they're really sweet and they're really gentle, and so Christians are like little lambs, but Jesus was the Lamb of God. When they heard that back then, their head, they went, "Lamb? sacrificial lamb, the lamb that was killed to take away sin, the perfect, spotless, innocent lamb. Lamb is mentioned 200 times in the Bible. 80 of those times, over one-third, are in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. Why? Because 80 times in those books, a lamb was the little, tiny, innocent, pure, helpless animal that was sacrificed and killed to pay for sin. Revelation is the grand climax of the Bible. 28 times in the book of Revelation, behold, the Lamb of God is on the throne. Behold, the Lamb that was slain to take away the sin of the world. And John sees Him coming with all that imagery, with all the lambs, the millions of lambs over the years who were slaughtered to pay for sin. John looks at Jesus Christ and says, behold, the Lamb of God. And the theology is that Jesus came perfect and sinless to replace once and for all the sacrificial system where the blood of slaughtered animals paid for sin. And Jesus said, my blood will pay once and for all for the sin of the world. Believe in me and you'll be saved. The first mention of a lamb in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 22. And in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham drags his son up onto an altar and binds him and ties him down an altar, about to kill him. And there was a lamb, there was a sheep, there was a ram caught in the thicket, and God replaced that sacrifice of Isaac with that lamb. Remember what Abraham said? He said to his son Isaac, Isaac, was Isaac, wasn't it? Yes, thank you. Sometimes you just get one of those oopses. He said, Isaac, God Himself will provide the lamb. And He did. 2,200 years later, Jesus Christ shows up in the scene of John the Baptist and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When you sing choruses, when you sing hymns in this church, when you go and read your Bible and you read about Jesus Christ, you are reading and worshiping and praying and believing in the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And if you're a believer, He took yours away. And the innocent sacrifice of that perfect, obedient Lamb of God paid for your sin and for mine. And if that doesn't make you want to worship the Lamb of God, you don't know what happened. The prophets used a lamb throughout the Old Testament to picture innocence. And Jesus was. I want you to see the end of Revelation. That passage is a little longer than I like to read, but Revelation chapter 5, it's on the screen. You don't have to go there. Look at the significance of this passage. When He took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And each one had a harp of gold, had a harp and a gold bowl filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song and they said, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered and you redeemed people for God by your blood from every tribe and every language and people and nation. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God and they will reign on earth. And then I looked. And I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and also of the living creatures and of the elders. And their number was countless thousands plus thousands of thousands. And they said with a loud voice, the Lamb who was slaughtered is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Hallelujah. That Lamb of God that John the Baptist points to, the theology of that passage, that He has the right to take away the sins of the world for any who will believe. And if you believe this morning, He has taken away yours. You should read that passage and the hair on the back of your neck should stand up because this Lamb of God took away your sin and redeemed you. Look at the missiology of the passage. Missions is just missiology is just a big word to talk about the theology or the study of missions. And in the missiology of the passage, we see the followers. I don't know if you realize this. I learned this for the first time this week, that the Apostle John, who wrote the book of John, was a follower of John the Baptist before he was a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the passage, it says that two disciples heard him say that Jesus was the Lamb of God, and they turned around and they followed him. And then the passage tells us that one of them was named Andrew, and he was one of the two who heard John and followed him. And John writes anonymously. John never talks about himself, and John never says, oh, by the way, I was there too, and my name is John the Apostle, and I'm writing this book, and I just want you all to know that. But we know that John was one of those two that were there. It's a common understanding of commentators on the passage. Even at the end of the book, John says, and the disciple that Jesus loved leaned on his breast and asked him a question. That was the Apostle John. And so John is one of those that was following John the Baptist, was there when the Holy Spirit came down, was a disciple of John the Baptist, and turns and followed Jesus. And some of us, if we were John the Baptist, we'd be sore. We'd say, but wait a minute, what about me? What about my ministry focus? What about what I'm doing? Hey, I'm the one that pointed him out. What about me? And John the Baptist said, run, follow Christ, forget about me. Shouldn't that be our testimony? You know, I'm weary of the times when we say, I just want people to see my life and be like me and come to Christ and come to know God. I don't want anybody to be like me. I want to point them to Christ. I want them to be like Christ. I want them to follow Christ. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Christ. And if you get that wrong, that's very dangerous. And the missiology is that John came to point to another, and so do you, and so do I. We come to point to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And those that follow Him at whatever capacity, at whatever church, at whatever place, at whatever time, we should be thrilled that they follow God. I talk to people about churches, and some visit our church and talk about the other churches that they visit in town. And I almost always tell them there's a lot of good churches in town. Ours is not the only one. There's other good churches. We're not the only ones doing the work of God in Rochester. However, God may want you here. And those that visit once or twice, if I send them a letter or talk to them, sometimes I say, I hope that you find the place where God wants you to minister, wherever it is, because I'm pointing people to Jesus Christ, not Emmanuel Baptist Church. If you want to join up here and become a part of our fellowship, we will rejoice in that. We believe that God sent you to help us, and we're thrilled about that. But we don't point people to Emmanuel. We don't point people to Pastor Kevin or Deacon so-and-so. We point people to Jesus Christ, and so did John the Baptist. His missiology was to bring people to Christ. And lastly, the terminology. I love this. The passage ends with Jesus talking to Peter and saying, I'm changing your name. You know what your name is, Peter? Your name is Rock. And I don't think Peter had any idea what Jesus was talking about. You know that Peter is, in the Greek, and the word for rock is Petros, and so there's a pun there. And he changed his name because he knew what he would do in the kingdom. You know, it's very common for the Heavenly Father to change the names of those who follow Him. Abraham came along and God said to him, your name is no longer Abram, now it's Abraham. And God came to Sarah and said, your name is no longer Sarah, but your name is, did I get it wrong, Sarai? He changed her name. And God came to Jacob and said, your name is not Jacob, your name is Israel. And God came to Peter and said, your name is not Peter, your name is Rock. And God came to the Apostle Paul when his name was Saul. He said, your name is no longer Saul, your name is Paul. Because God comes into your life, and God gives you a new name, and God changes the direction of your life, and God says, I'm going to call you what you are, and Peter, you're going to be a rock. And later on in the book of Matthew, as Jesus was in his ministry, Jesus said to him, you're the rock I'm going to build my church on. The rock that you just described is what I'm going to build my church on, and Peter, you're going to be a rock. And that rock, Peter, stood one day and was persecuted and killed for his faith, crucified upside down because he stood like a rock. And that person that wavered when the persecution came, and that person who denied Christ 3 times when the pressure was on, that person turned around and Jesus called him what he knew he was, and he was going to be a rock. And one day when he died, he would stand like a rock, undeterred from his faith, and he would be killed for his faith because Jesus said, I'm calling you rock because that's what you're going to be. And he was. And Peter was a rock in the faith. What does God call you? Does God look down and say, that is my child? That person in that church, in that place, in that ministry, that person is a rock. And you might think your name is Bill or Tom or Joe or Susie or Bobby or Billy or Betty or whatever it is, but God looks down and says, you're going to be a rock in the faith. One of our spiritual gift surveys we got back said, what would you do if you could do anything for the kingdom of God? And one person wrote in there, I would go over and I would preach the gospel to Muslims in Mecca and give my life to see their salvation. Whoa. That man might get his wish. And God be praised if he does. What does God call you? Are you a rock? John encouraged others to follow Christ to his own detriment, to see his own disciples turn from following him to follow Jesus Christ. John found lots of ways to say, this is Christ, the Lamb of God. John's message about Jesus Christ resulted in other people following Christ, in other people becoming devoted followers of Jesus Christ. John was more concerned about people following Christ than his own popularity. Beloved, do you remember when you came to Christ? Are you operating in the power of the Holy Spirit today in your life? Are you pointing people to the name of Jesus Christ? Has the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, paid for your sin? Do you have a new name? What does God call you? What does God call you? I hope today that you know in your heart that God calls you His friend. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we love You and we need You, and we are so thankful that You sent Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Father, it is my passionate plea that You would turn every heart in this room to seek, to follow, to serve You with all their heart. Father, call us the friend of God this morning. Father, if there is one this morning who is Your enemy by his defiance or her defiance of the truth that he or she knows, oh, Father, convict them this morning. Father, help them to submit to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a concluding song this morning as the worship team leads us. And if God has prompted you to make any decision this morning, I would encourage you to do it. We're going to have an invitation. If you would like to come to Christ for the first time, or if you'd like to join this fellowship and become a member, or if you just want to come to the altar and pray, we encourage you to come as we sing right now. Lead us. You may be seated, and I'll ask you guys to remain and sing that at the end of the service for us, if you would. Mike Halverson and Bob and Denise Songstead have come forward this morning for membership, and I know that just makes your heart rejoice like it does mine. Mike's been here for about 5 or 6 months, went on a mission trip to Milwaukee or to Eau Claire with us, and the Songsteads have been here about as long as I have, attending faithfully. And between Josh and I, we've heard each of their testimonies this week, and so Josh and I are thrilled to recommend them for membership. And if any of you want to say a couple words, I want to give you a chance. Mike, I got a sense you might want to tell us about your...
Pastor talked about the time that John remembered, and he did it about 60 years later, and I've done it about 45 years later, and I can still remember the little church pew that I was called, the Lord called in my heart and said, you need to get to know me so you can have eternal life. And that evening, the pastor's wife showed me the way of salvation through the Word. And I praise the Lord for that. That he, and he's been with me. And my verse for my life is Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's a real quick testimony.
Amen. Amen. Do you want to say anything? Yes, no? No. Go, Denise.
I think there's been more than one time where God really pulled at my heart, and I always think of the verse, the righteousness in Romans, the righteousness of God comes through faith in Christ Jesus, and I've read Romans so many times, and that's really touched my heart, so I want to try and remember it more and more.